Well, this evening we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're reading tonight from chapter 9, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 10, verse 20 of chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 9, 13 to 10, verse 20. It's on page 558 if you're using the Church Bible. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we pray that he will help us to understand it this evening, and that he will bless it to our lives. Well, again, please do have this Bible reading open before you. There's a lot, obviously, in it, so let's try and follow it as best we can together this evening. Just a brief prayer. We ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to you this night as those who recognize that you are the God who knows all things. You are the God who is infinite in wisdom, whose understanding is beyond measure. And we come to you with such finite minds and with such limited understanding. And yet we thank you that though you do not give us in your word everything that there is to know, you give us everything that we need to know. And so bless us, we pray, this evening, not just with understanding of the mind, but with faith in the heart, that we might live according to that word that you have for us this evening. We ask, O Lord, for the blessing and ministry of your Spirit. We pray for humble hearts, and that we would be willing to receive the good food from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here at the beginning of this series in the book of Ecclesiastes, you maybe remember the quote that I mentioned from a man named Craig Bartholomew, who said Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. And just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there is one more waving about in the air. Well, I would go one further than that, and I would say that just when you think you've got one chapter under control, a verse suddenly comes at you from out of nowhere and makes you wonder whether you've actually got the first clue as to what this is all about. I have to confess that at times that has been my experience this past week, reading Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in the days leading up to this evening. In fact, one of the illustrations of this is that when you read the very best of commentaries, what you find is that they've either skipped over large chunks of this text, or they come at it from about 25 different perspectives, none of which they are particularly willing to be conclusive about, which isn't very helpful at all. But you haven't come here tonight to listen to a minister explaining how feeble he's found himself to be in the study in the week that's gone by. And so what do we do? Well, the first thing we have to do is that we have to go right back to basics, and we have to look for a theme. And when we look for a theme, what we discover is that there is here, from the end of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10, a very frequent use of the words wisdom and folly. The words wisdom and wise are repeated 11 times throughout this text, whereas the words folly, fool, or foolishness are mentioned no fewer than 10 times throughout the text. And so what we have here is essentially like a collection of different sayings and little parables, some of which are loosely connected, some of which don't appear very connected at all, and yet all of which are designed, first of all, to illustrate the stark contrast that there is between godly wisdom and worldly folly. And secondly, they are intended to highlight to God's people, as a consequence of that, they are intended to highlight to the people of God the importance of pursuing godly wisdom, even when it often appears as if it is a futile and worthless exercise in what is a fallen world. In other words, the scene which Solomon sets for us here, the backdrop, if you like, to what he's going to be teaching us throughout this section, is one where he's basically acknowledging the fact that if we were to simply judge all things on the basis of their appearance, then much of what takes place in this world could actually, if we're not careful, it could have the potential to persuade us that wisdom is not very valuable at all. That maybe there's no point in living this distinct life. Maybe there's no real point in pursuing what is always the harder way, the way of wisdom, the way of righteousness, which is revealed to us by God in His Word. Why not? Well, because the words of the wise are often despised to such an extent that their words are not even heard in the first place. That's chapter 9, verse 16. Because it often seems that it's folly, not wisdom, which is elevated to the highest places. That's verse 6 of chapter 10. And whilst there are occasions when our political leaders and the rulers of this earth do demonstrate a wisdom of sorts, it's often the case that they live and they behave according to the picture that we're being given in verses 16 to 19. That is, they abuse what they've been given. They indulge themselves in great feasts when there is still work to be done. They are guilty of drunkenness and slothfulness, and yet still, at the end of the day, they always seem to have enough money to deal with every problem that comes their way. In other words, it's as if Solomon is saying to us, when you look out into this world and when you judge things purely on the basis of their appearance, what do you see? You see a world where folly seems to prevail and wisdom seems to lose. And so in the face of all of this, it would be very easy to simply throw our arms up in the air and say, well, whatever will be. If you can't beat them, join them. But what is Solomon saying to us throughout this section? He's saying no to this. The wisdom that comes down from God in the person of His Son and through His Holy Word is always still the better way. It may not look like it in this lifetime, but it will make sense in the next. Now, why is that the case? Why is wisdom always the right way? Four reasons. First of all, we're reminded that the apparent weakness of wisdom will ultimately prevail over the apparent strength of folly. The apparent weakness of God's wisdom will prevail over the apparent weakness of the world's folly. In verses 13 to 15 of chapter 9, he gives us this little parable where he says, I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it, that is, in that city, a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Now, okay, at the end of that same verse, it says that nobody, that is, nobody on this earth, remembered that man, but he still prevailed, didn't he? He still prevailed. The man who apparently seemed very little in the eyes of this world prevailed against the might of a great king. Friends, if you stop and you just think about this, this little story is actually like a window into, it's like a parable on the entire theme, or one of the big themes of the whole of Scripture. You think to yourself, you know, what were the Israelites like under Pharaoh in Egypt? Did they appear very weak, or did they appear very strong? They appeared very weak. In fact, they were very weak, at least in human terms. They were oppressed. They were treated harshly as slaves. But with God on their side, with the wisdom and the power of his leading, they prevailed. What about David against Goliath? Did David appear very weak or very strong? He appeared very weak, a kind of shepherd boy who was just coming of age. But again, with the help of God and the wisdom and the power of his enabling, the giant was toppled and defeated. What about Christ himself? Did he come with a great show of power and might, with a display of all that the world would esteem? Or did he come with a demonstration of humility and weakness? As he rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of his final week on earth, did he appear weak or did he appear strong? He was weak, wasn't he? Riding in on a donkey, as if to illustrate the point, as if to exemplify the fact that he was not going to conquer the evil of this world according to the power or the might of this world. But instead, he was going to conquer and defeat and destroy the evil of this world by that which is apparently foolish and seemingly weak in the eyes of the world. It is a great reminder to us that following in the way of God, living according to the wisdom of his leading, will often appear like weakness and failure and folly in the eyes of fallen men. We will not always appear successful or victorious or as if we're on the mountaintop of life. In fact, we'll appear downtrodden, poor, even destitute. And yet it is according to this pattern, to this manner of living, that we actually in the end identify ourselves with those that the Apostle Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, when he said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." The wisdom of God is the way of weakness, at least in the eyes of this world. The second thing Solomon teaches is that whereas the wise man chooses righteousness, the foolish man chases sin. The wise man follows and chooses righteousness, the foolish man chases sin. If you look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10, the big point that's being made here is simply the stark contrast that there is between the way of righteousness on the one hand and the way of wickedness on the other, the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. Verse 2, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." Now, this is not intended to be some sort of commentary on politics, but simply to say that these two paths are running always in completely opposite directions. The way of wisdom and righteousness runs to the right, whereas the way of folly and sin runs to the left. As if to say, there is no middle ground here. There are not 50,000 shades of gray in the middle. And you notice, it's as if so determined is Solomon, so determined is the Lord as he uses Solomon as the instrument through whom this word comes down to us. So determined is he to make this point and to, in a sense, keep us a million miles away from folly and from sin. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." As if to say that just as it only takes one little fly to spoil the beautiful fragrance of a fine perfume, so a little folly and a little dabble with sin is enough to ruin a man's entire reputation. Why is that stark contrast? Why do we need this? Why do we need to be reminded of this clear division that there is between these two distinct ways? It's important because, friends, if you think about it, the entire atmosphere in which we live out the course of our lives is one where there is really no such thing anymore as right versus wrong, is there? Just as was true in Solomon's day, so it's perhaps even worse in our own day. Killing unborn babies in the womb is justified under the banner of women's rights. A person's sex is described as a matter of personal choice. So-called gay marriage is legitimized in the name of equality. A Certificate 15 movie leaves absolutely nothing to the imagination. And so what happens is that even as Christians, such is the extent to which we are living and we are breathing in this atmosphere of ambiguity, where there is just this mush, where there is no distinction between right and wrong, what happens is our spiritual senses can become dampened. We begin to lose our moral precision. Such is the extent to which we are just surrounded by this mass of confusion. And the confusion is arguably worse, at least in this land today, than it ever has been, at least for hundreds of years. What confusion, what distortion there is of even the very basics, the very fundamentals of God's moral and upright order. We end up, because we are living in all of this, we can be tempted to, or we could be in danger of failing to see things through a biblical lens, being able to draw the same sharp lines that we once did between good and evil, between light and darkness, purity versus corruption, holiness versus sin. And Solomon's effectively saying, don't allow this to happen. Don't forget that godly wisdom runs in the completely opposite direction from the folly of this world and all the evil that comes from the depravity of man's heart. You remember how the Lord Jesus himself makes the very same point, albeit in an even more solemn way. Yeah, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How many roads did he say that there are in this life? 3, 4, 5, 6? Take your pick. Two roads. One is very narrow. One is very broad. One is populated by the few. One is populated by many. One leads to eternal destruction. The other leads to life. And so here is the second thing we're being, in a sense, warned about in this passage, the reality that the true wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from heaven in Christ and in his word, will always draw very sharp and very distinct lines between that which is good and that which is pleasing and upright and honoring to him, and that which is evil and offensive before him. The third thing we see is that whereas the wise man remains calm in adversity, the foolish man brings trouble upon himself. If you look at verses 4 to 9, it's as if there's a real kind of juxtaposition going on here, which actually makes things a little bit tricky. But if you start in verses 5 and 6, Start in verses 5 and 6. The picture that he's painting here is one where he's basically saying the reality is sometimes those who rule will do so in evil ways with much error. Folly, he says, is set in many high places. The question is, how do we respond when power is corrupted and injustice and oppression prevails? How do we respond to this? He has particularly in mind rulers, governments, kings, and queens. How do we respond? Well, either side of these verses are the ways of wisdom, first of all, in verse 4, and then the way of folly in verses 8 and 9. The wise way, he's saying, the way of the godly, is that even if that particular ruler, the one who is acting unjustly and in great error, even if he should rise against you, do not leave your place, he says, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Don't know if you remember that slogan that became popular a few years ago. It was on t-shirts and mugs and posters and all kinds of things. It simply said, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. It kind of annoyed me at the time, to be honest. I don't know why. It's just one of the many kind of faddish things that you have to live with in this world. But that is essentially what Solomon is saying here, isn't it? He's saying in the hour of adversity, in the hour of great calamity, even if or when those in power and authority begin to make terrible decisions and they cause great oppression to you personally, your job is to keep calm and to carry on. Your job is to do as we were singing about earlier in Psalm 37. Do not fret on account of the wicked. Your job is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, to lean not on your own understanding, to commit your way to him, that he might make your path straight. And friends, this is actually a very pertinent word, I think, for our own day, especially, you know, as you think about the political sphere, the political arena, and all that is going on there. I don't know about you, but I don't know that my own patience has ever been put to a greater test by the world of politics than it has done in the past 6 months or so. And whichever way you think about these things and all that's going on, there is just such a potential, isn't there? Such a danger that you become so vexed by these things. Or not necessarily in this land, if you live in another land where there is this kind of real oppression and real injustice and real evil and calamity and destruction and trouble in the corridors of power. Such a danger, isn't there, that you react to all of this in the wrong way. And so how do we react when things don't go our way, or worse still, when corruption and error seems to be the order of the day? Well, what is the way of the world? The way of the world is to retaliate, isn't it? To repay evil with evil, insult with insult, to devise schemes, to even plot an attack, to do whatever you can to make it all come crashing down, to fight against the system. But what happens? Well, this is the picture that he's painting there in verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries or removes stones is hurt by them. Picture of these stones being removed but then falling on the person who's removing them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. Now, clearly, this is not to say that there's no place for a Christian working away in politics, nor is it to say that it's always wrong to be engaged in some sort of campaign for for justice in the right ways? Of course not. But what he's saying is simply this, that those whose agenda, those whose pattern in life is one of confrontation and aggression against the system, always striving to fight against those who hold office, even to the point where they would be willing to engage in underhand and sinful schemes, those people, he's saying, will 9 times out of 10 end up falling into the very pit that they themselves have been digging. And you think to yourself, what is that ultimately a picture of? It's a picture of the final judgment. Those who continue throughout all their days to rebel, not just against the kings of this world, but against the King of all kings. Those who continue to make war against the true King and against his people, to deny his rule, to reject his word, will one day fall into an eternal pit. That pit which is called hell, where Jesus tells us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm never dies. And so what would mark us out? What would mark us out as being distinct from those people? Well, what would mark us out as being distinct would be a confidence in the fact that no matter how bad the kings of this earth become, we do not respond in the way of the world. Why not? Because we serve the higher king who sits on the higher throne. Because we understand the fact that those men and women who do rule over our lives today would have no authority over us if it had not been given to them by the one who reigns above. And so our responses to all that goes on, particularly in politics, to the things that frustrate us, needs to be distinct. This is an area of life that God pays attention to. The God who is sovereign over all rulers, kings, and authorities. And we need to show, don't we, in our manner, in our behavior, in our responses, that we are respecting, that we are revering that order of things. Yes, we're to contend for the truth of the word, but always in a manner distinct from the world. The final mark that I want you to notice is this. Whereas the words of the wise are marked by grace and win favor, the speech of the fool is evil and leads to ruin. The words of the wise are marked by grace. The speech of the fool is evil and leads to ruin. And we see this here in verses 11 to 14. He says, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. And so here the tongue is being portrayed as a serpent. And the saying is basically intended to convey the idea that just as a snake charmer needs to work his magic in order to prevent the snake from biting, or rather, before the snake has the chance to bite, so in the same way, the wise man is the one who takes control over his tongue. What will that look like? Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth will win him favor or be gracious, as it is in the King James Version, which I think is probably a better translation given the context. The words of a wise man's mouth will be gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. It is amazing, friends, is it not, just how much attention the Bible gives to our use of the tongue. Apparently in the book of Proverbs, the subject of speech comes up almost 100 times. In nearly every chapter, there is reference to the tongue, the mouth, or the lips. Why is that the case? Why would there be such attention given in Holy Scripture, the God who never wastes words? Why would he give so much attention to our speech? Because it is one of the great marks of distinction between the righteous, those who are in Christ, and the wicked, those who are without him. Between those who belong to the covenant God and who therefore want to represent him well, and those who are continuing in the way of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, it's here again we're being reminded in the great and the stark contrast that there is between wisdom and folly, between righteousness and wickedness. It's here we're being reminded, it's here we're being pointed towards or directed to, once again, our great and desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout each and every day that we live our lives on the face of this earth. Why? Because who among us can honestly say that we've never been tempted to abandon weakness for power, to exchange contentment and submission for revenge, to exchange the way of righteousness for the way of sin? Who among us can say that we have always kept a tight rein on our tongue, that we've never slandered a human being made in the image of God, that we've never spoken evil of our neighbors or said anything that we should not have said? Well, friends, there is one who stands among us this evening who can say that. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who says, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with them." And that is why we so desperately need him. That is why we so desperately, every second of every day of our lives, that is why we depend utterly upon him. Twice over, for as long as we live on this earth, we'll always need the Lord Jesus Christ in these two ways. First, we need a Savior who represents us in righteousness. We need a Savior who will stand as our mediator before the throne of God above. We need a Savior who has fulfilled all of these things on our behalf perfectly, who never spoke a wrong word, who was never tempted to the broad way, who always walked in righteousness. And secondly, we need the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who proceeds down to us from the Father and the Son, that we might then respond to the great work of salvation which is granted to us by faith alone and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that we might respond to all of that by living this distinct life that I believe we're being called to in these words of Solomon. Lives which put on display for all the world to see the light and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as in a dark place. Lives which exemplify that wisdom that comes down to us through Him and in His Word. And lives which therefore bring honor and glory to the great name of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So often when we read the Word of God, we are confronted, aren't we? And it is a blessing to us. We are confronted. We have it revealed to us afresh just how fallen we are, how greatly dependent we are on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was pleased to come down from heaven and to live that life that you and I have not lived and could not live, not even for one day of our lives. And yet we are reminded in the Scriptures of the way of wisdom, the way of truth, the way of righteousness. And it functions, just as we were praying at the beginning together this evening, like a mirror, doesn't it? It confronts us. It undoes us at the seams. And yet it does not leave us there. It draws us by the work of the Spirit to the one who has fulfilled all of this for us, that in Him we might go on our way and that we might do all that we can by His grace to live according to His wonderful teaching. May He give us the grace to do so in all the days that lie before us, and let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the truth of Your word, and we thank You that Your beloved Son has fulfilled it all on our behalf. And yet, Lord, let us not find ourselves complacent. Let us not be those who believe in a cheap grace. Let us not belong to some sort of movement called hypergrace. Let us realize afresh that to whom much is given, much is demanded. We thank You for the privilege and the responsibility of being Your image bearers twice over. We thank You for the renewal that You have wrought in our lives by the power of Your gospel, and we pray that You would give each one of us the grace to continue on according to that narrow way, living on the narrow path, the path which leads to life, the path which is populated by all those who have come to realize their sinnerhood before a holy God, and who have as such and by Your grace turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and found in Him a great Savior, one who is perfectly suited to all of our needs, the one who is pleased to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to bless Your people here and up and down the length and the breadth of our land. We pray especially for our own denomination at this time. We pray for the upcoming General Assembly in the next few weeks. We ask, O Lord, that You would go before us and that You would grant Your enabling and leading and guiding in all things, that all that takes place would be done in a way of reverence and in a way which brings honor to You, our God, and to the King and the head of the church. We pray, our Father, that You would be pleased to prosper Your word this week. We think of the different meetings which take place here from one Sunday through to the next. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask for your help. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, opening blind eyes, enlivening dead hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring many sons and daughters into glory through the preaching of your word, through the testimony of your people, through the open declaration of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the great and good news of Christ and him crucified for sinners. Lord, may we never be ashamed of the gospel. Help us, we pray, to go on our way this evening with a zeal in our hearts, with a desire to make Jesus known in our daily lives. We pray this night for family members, those who are lost, those who have perhaps turned away from that which they were taught in the days of their youth. Lord, we pray that you would grant that vital turnaround. You would grant the grace of repentance, that you would show men and women the end of themselves. Help each one, Lord, to realize that the days are closing in, the days of opportunity to come to Jesus are drawing to an end. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would have mercy, and that you would help us to be wise in all of our dealings with those who are perishing. Our Father, we ask that you would continue with us now and bless the remainder of this Sabbath day to us and to all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.